Setting the record straight on Breadbox Media, this is Chuck Coughlin again. Who murdered the Archbishop of Canterbury? The year 1170. The date, December 29th. The scene, Canterbury Cathedral. A Catholic cathedral in this time, for England was still safely Catholic. The last words of Archbishop Thomas Becket, as he was murdered by the sword. For the name of Jesus and the defense of the church, I embrace death. Those were the last words of Thomas Becket. St. Thomas of Canterbury, he's called. For 2,000 years, it's been a battle to keep the government from intruding and taking over the Catholic Church. When the governments try to take over the Catholic Church, it's called Caesaropapism. It's been tried again and again, either suddenly and violently. We saw a lot of that in the 20th century, and we see it in China now in the 21st century. Sometimes it's not suddenly and violently, sometimes it's by slow degrees. Now, this murder of the Archbishop took place in the second half of the 12th century. It took place in Catholic Christendom, something I like to call by the rather homely term, Catholicdom. It does describe it accurately. There were three monarchs whose power was of a higher order of magnitude than any others. One was the Holy Roman Emperor Frederick Barbarossa. Barbarossa means red beard, which he had a red beard. He was ruling Germany and northern Italy. In England, there's Henry II. Well, he ruled half of France, too. The remainder of France was ruled by King Louis VII. These first two, Barbarossa and Henry II, in the arrogance of their power, directly challenged the church and sought to make it, at least in their own domains, subordinate to them. Barbarossa aspired to conquer Italy and choose the popes. That would give truth to the term Caesaropapism if the king chose the popes. In King Henry II's case, he aspired to bring the whole church in England, beginning with its primate, the Archbishop of Canterbury, under his jurisdiction and control. Both these men sought to restore the absolutist government, which in memory and in law was Rome's darkest legacy. Both were stopped and defeated by the Catholic Church. Their defeats provide the clearest object lesson in the years of the glory of Catholicdom of how and why totalitarian government is impossible in a truly Catholic political social order. Now, the third monarch, Louis VII of France, was a hero in the Second Crusade.
He alone remained faithful to the Catholic vision of a limited government.
To the envoys of Henry II, he said with pride rather than shame, just after the Archbishop of Canterbury, who was Thomas Becket, had fled to France for refuge. Listen to what he said.
I am as much of a king as the King of England,
but I do not have the power to depose the least of the clerks in my realm.
Let me explain by clerks, he meant clergy.
Now the embattled popes of this time of absolutist challenge found Louis VII of France the only one of the great kings upon whom they could always rely. When Thomas Becket, Archbishop of Canterbury, was deep in conflict with his king, King Henry II. These two men were friends.
Here's what he said.
You know how loyal I've been to you, from whom I expect only a temporal reward. How much more ought we both to do faithful and honest service to Almighty God, from whom we receive temporal reward and hope for eternal goods? You are indeed my lord, but he is my lord and yours. It would be useful neither to you or to me if I were to neglect his will in order to obey you. For on his fearful day of judgment, you and I will both be judged as servants of one Lord.
This age-old conflict had come to the surface again. Why?
There had been a rediscovery of Roman civil law in the 12th century. And paralleling it was the codification and spreading application and enforcement of canon law, Catholic canon law. The law of the church.
Now, to set the record straight, the real beginning, the birth of international law, was canon law. It had first been codified by Gratian, a monk of Bologna, around 1140, and he published his compilation of canon law in an attempt to merge or strike a harmonious middle ground of all the laws of the civilized countries of the time, to bring them into concordance. It was called the Concordia Discordantium Canonum, or the Decretals of Gratian. So Gratian's great effort was amazing, and it served as a basis for English canon law, which served as a basis for the laws of the United States. Gratian should be better known. He's responsible for one of the great achievements in human history.
Around 1140, he published his compilation of canon law. It was called the Concordia Discordatium Canonum. And it's the basis for modern international law. It's the basis for English common law, which is the basis for the United States.
Ratifications of our nation's laws.
Sometimes it's called Decretals of Gratian. One of the major elements of canon law was its provision for jurisdiction over the clergy and their discipline. The bishop had this jurisdiction with an appeal to the pope, provided for under specified conditions. Actually, a bishop could deprive a cleric of his clerical status and privileges as part of his punishment for a major offense. After this, he would fall under civil rather than ecclesiastical jurisdiction. But the question is, could he be punished twice for the same offense? First by degradation by the church court, then by civil penalties in the civil court? This point was very unclear. But it was very clear that initial jurisdiction over a cleric accused of violation of civil or canon law, that jurisdiction belonged to the bishop, not to the king. Prior to this, in England, this has been the case, specified both by the laws of Canute the Great in Anglo-Saxon times, and later by the laws of William the Conqueror after the Norman Conquest. But Henry VIII was demanding this double jeopardy for clerical offenders in both ecclesiastical and civil court. He maintained this was the ancient custom, but that was not the custom under Canute and William the Conqueror.
Henry II actually had very little knowledge of canon law, wasn't concerned about it at all.
He was determined to restore and maintain order and suppress crime in an England, which was ruled by mighty feudal nobles lording it over a conquered people whose language they disdained to even speak. It was reported to Henry II that more than 100 murders had been committed in England by the clergy since the beginning of his reign 9 years before. Now, he didn't believe these murderers and other clerics guilty of violent crime were receiving sufficiently harsh sentences in the church courts. Church courts could not order execution or mutilation. Therefore, in a meeting with bishops and barons,
Henry said this: clerks, or caught committing crimes or have confessed them, be degraded, deprived of all protection of the church, and handed over to my court for corporal punishment.
Archbishop Becket was confused and surprised by the sudden crisis. Listen to what he said. The customs of the Holy Church are fully set forth in the canons and decrees of the fathers. It is not fitting for you, my Lord King, to demand, nor for us to grant, anything that goes beyond these, nor ought we consent to any innovation. Henry II denied that he was proposing an innovation, contrary to historical truth. Becket replied that he and his fellow bishops would always obey the king's rightful authority, quote, saving our order. Well, Henry blew up.
By the eyes of God, let me hear no word of your order.
I demand absolute and express agreement to my custom. So then Henry polled the bishops. All but one repeated Becket's statement, firmly reiterating its essential qualification, saving my order. Speechless with anger at this defiance, Henry II abruptly left the hall.
The very next day, he ordered his son removed from under Becket, who was educating him, and deprived Becket of all the material holdings and rewards he had received while royal chancellor.
A month later, the two met again on a horseback in a field. The king rode up to Becket and reproached him. Have I not raised you from poverty and lowliness to the summit of honor and rank? Even that seemed little to me unless I also made you the father of the kingdom, placing you above myself. How is it then that after so many benefits, so many proofs of my love for you, which everyone is aware of, you have so soon been able to blot them for your mind, so that you are not only ungrateful, but oppose me in everything?
Becket answered with the words with which I began this program. You remember? It would be useful neither to you nor to me if I were to neglect his will in order to obey yours. For on his fearful day of judgment, you and I will both be judged as servants of one Lord. The split was now complete.
Nothing remained but to appeal to the Pope. Well, the Pope urged compromise and sent a man, Abbot Philip, who had been trained by St. Bernard, to try to make peace. Philip was able to devise a formula which he persuaded both Henry II and Becket to accept. Here it is. The king would swear that he would not introduce any new customs or make any demand upon the English bishops contrary to their ecclesiastical responsibilities. Becket agreed to drop the reservation, quote, saving my order, in pledging loyalty to Henry II. The precise language to which he ultimately and reluctantly agreed in December was to say to the king, "Know that I shall observe the customs of your kingdom in good faith, and as is only proper shall be obedient to you in everything that is right." But Henry did not regard this statement as a full capitulation. He demanded a public submission and apology from Becket at another assembly of barons and bishops, called to meet at the Royal Hunting Lodge. While Becket resisted, Henry flew into rage, terrifying rage, threatened to inflict death or mutilation on the bishops. Some of them pleaded with Becket to change his position. Two knights of the Templars were present, who offered the bond of their immortal souls, the loss of their immortal souls. Becket would make a public vow to observe the customs. Henry would never demand anything of him contrary to your will or your order. Well, God doesn't accept such wagers, fortunate thing, or the Templars would have ended in hell, because after 3 days Becket announced in the King's Hall, with all of the bishops supporting him, "I declare that I will observe the customs of the kingdom in good faith." Henry said, "Well, let's raise the question of what these customs actually are, and I want them formally defined by two of my officials." Now, they returned with a document that was to become the legal heart of the great controversy, a 16-point Constitutions of Clarendon, because that's where they were at Clarendon. The king demanded that Becket and his fellow bishops sign and seal it. But Becket objected. The articles were this: to decide the cases involving land and income granted to local churches. 2, royal courts to issue summonses to clerics accused of crimes, and if they're convicted in church court, to punish them like lay offenders. 3, no clergy to leave England without the king's permission. No royal official nor feudal nobleman holding land directly from the king to be excommunicated, or his land placed under interdict without the king's permission. 5, appeals in church courts to proceed from archdeacon to bishop to archbishop, but no higher. In other words, not to the Pope, without the king's consent. 6, the king to hold vacant archdiocese or diocese with their revenue until the vacancy is filled by an election in his chapel with his assent. Well, Becket had no doubt of the threat posed by the Constitutions of Clarendon. He had been trapped by Henry's deceit. Assured that he needed only to make a general promise to abide by the unspecified customs in the king's dealings with the church, he was now confronted with these unprecedented written demands, which were alleged to be a codification of the so-called customs. But he had made the oral agreement upon which the document was based. He had opened the way for it, abandoned his strongest position. On his way back to Canterbury, he said, "I repent and am so horrified by my sin that I judge myself unworthy to approach as a priest him whose church I have vilely bartered. I will sit silent in grief until the day spring from on high hath visited me, so that I merit absolution by God and the Lord Pope." Well, this wasn't the first time in the history of Catholicism, and not the last, when the repentance of a contrite and resolute soul proved a mightier weapon for justice and the faith than any that could have been forged had he not first fallen from grace. Who marked out that road first? St. Peter, when he denied the Lord 3 times. He came back to be the first vicar of Christ. Henry II saw Becket's repentance as betrayal. He summoned Becket to another meeting of the Royal Council, this time at Northampton, where he began by convicting him on trumped-up charges and fining him £800 and a bond of £20,000, more than Becket had. The bishops were divided. Becket was told that the king was planning to imprison him for life, or perhaps mutilate him. Becket forbade his bishops to sit in judgment on him. Their superior, and said that if the laity raised their hands against him, should excommunicate those responsible and appeal to the Pope. Falling on his knees, Bishop Bartholomew of Exeter said, "Father, spare yourself and us, your brother bishops. The king has let it be known that he will treat all who oppose him as traitors." Becket would not be tempted again. He said, "Go away. You do not understand the will of God." We should be ready to accept what the Roman Catholic Church accepts and reject what it rejects. Shamed by Thomas's courage, the other bishops now all refused to take any part of the proceedings against him, leaving Henry no option but to obtain the archbishop's condemnation for treason by the noblemen of his council alone. Only the noblemen would vote. Under the hammering of his domineering and frightening personality, they gave the verdict he demanded in an upstairs room. None of those lords had the courage to tell Thomas about his condemnation. Finally, they tried to tell him, but Becket refused to listen, denying the king's authority to try or even judge him. He got up to leave the castle. The place exploded into chaos with shouts of traitor and hurling of missiles. Chairs and all sorts of objects were thrown before Becket and his attendants could get out of the great hall. The castle gate was locked, but the keys were hanging beside it, and the first key tried to open the gate. Somebody found the horses of Becket's party. The animals were panicked, neighing, stamping, sidestepping. Some of them couldn't even mount their horses. But Becket was an accomplished horseman. He told his attendant to mount behind him on his horse, holding the reins in one hand and his archiepiscopal cross in the other. Becket, on his horse with its double burdens, cantered away into the town of Northampton, where the townspeople crowded round him with delight, having heard that he'd been killed. Their cheers further excited the horse, so that Thomas had the greatest difficulty controlling it with his one hand. Darkness was falling. There was a tremendous thunderstorm and gales of wind. They galloped off into the thunder and lightning and downpour. They paused when they arrived at the monastery of St. Andrew's. He brought all of his attendants in the refectory and ordered supper. Many in his household came to tell him they were leaving him, fearing the king's anger. Thomas, mindful of what Jesus would have done, called for their places at the table to be filled by beggars and some of the loyal townspeople outside. Becket called for a bed to be set up at the chapel. When the monks later on came in to see the compline, it looked like Becket was asleep. But at midnight, he arose and tiptoed out of the chapel. With just three attendants left the monastery, mounted four now calm horses, and rode out through an unguarded northern gate into the storm. Through the rest of that night they galloped 50 miles into a driving rain, the archbishop's woolen cloak so soaked that he twice had to cut part of it off to lighten its weight. Continuing for 20 miles after the sun rose, they came to Lincoln, where they found lodging. Archbishop Becket was now wearing a monk's cowl, and asked that he be called Brother Christian. He made his careful way for the next 2 weeks from the Fen country south to Kent. He set sail from Sandwich on the Channel in a small boat and landed near Gravelines before nightfall, where he was given shelter. King Henry II wrote at once to King Louis VII of France, asking him to give no refuge to Thomas Becket, quote, "who was Archbishop of Canterbury." Louis pounced on the past tense. "Who was Archbishop of Canterbury?" he demanded of Henry's envoy. "Who has deposed him?" But with Louis VII of France, faithful Catholic and crusader, the fugitive Archbishop of Canterbury was safe. He was equally safe with Pope Alexander III, who was not going to give up Becket and his cause for any temporary political advantage in the struggle. A few days later, Becket himself arrived at Sens. The Constitution of Clarendon was presented, studied, debated, and condemned. Becket may have offered to resign his office, though sources conflict on this point. Anyway, if he did it, the Pope refused the offer. He recommended Becket take up residence with a Cistercian abbey and wait for an improvement of the situation in England. Well, 4.5 years passed. Becket and the Pope were highly frustrated. Becket, who knew Henry II much better than the Pope did, never had much hope that he would relent, but the Pope kept expecting Henry finally to see reason, and feared that to press them too hard would drive him into the arms of Barbarossa and his schism. Pope Alexander declared the sentence delivered against Becket as null and void. During those 4.5 years, there were wars between Barbarossa and the Pope. Finally, in 1169, Pope Alexander III wrote to Henry II, telling him, in no uncertain terms, that he must restore Becket to his See of Canterbury, together with all its possessions. And in return, Becket would do for his king everything an archbishop should do, quote, saving the honor of God and his order. There it is again, and his order. The Pope sent papal legates to England to talk to Henry. A rather significant monk was among them, the brilliant monk Gratian, who produced the Concordance of Canons. Gratian coldly reminded the king, don't threaten us, Lord. We're the emissaries of a court which is accustomed to giving orders to emperors and kings, and we fear no man's threats. Henry was a bit set back by this, and he decided that the two could use the saving phraseology. He would pledge to comply with the Pope's demand, only saving the dignity of his kingdom, and the legates refused to accept this reservation. So Gratian went back to Rome in disgust. This barefaced defiance was the last straw for the Pope. He ordered the prompt restoration of Becket of England on pain of immediate interdict. That means closing every church in England. Henry gave way with the worst possible grace. On July 21st, the day before his reconciliation with Thomas was to be officially announced, Henry had the following conversation with Louis VII. They were speaking in public. Henry said to Louis, tomorrow your thief shall have his peace and have it good. What thief, for heaven's sakes? Louis asked. Your Archbishop of Canterbury, Henry replied. Louis answered, I only wish he were ours. And if you are really going to grant him a good peace, I thank you. So, November 3rd, Becket left his longtime refuge. He was given a splendid welcome at Canterbury. He preached a sermon in the cathedral. Henry kept hearing reports of Thomas's activities and his widespread popular support. He told the Archbishop of York, what disloyal cowards do I have in my court that not one will free me of this low-born priest? Now comes that climactic moment, just after Christmas, 1170. It's seared into the history of Christendom. There are poems, there are sagas, there are plays, and the tales of millions of pilgrims over 8 centuries have traced and enshrined every detail of that unforgettable, infamous act, the murder in the cathedral. Henry II had said those fateful words. He told the Archbishop of York, what disloyal cowards do I have in my court that not one will free me of this disloyal priest? Do you know what 4 men did, acting upon those words of their king? The 4 muscular, bellowing killers bursting into the presence of the Archbishop, Thomas Becket refusing to flee, for a bishop does not leave his church and his people under attack. Becket paraphrased Jesus. He said, they have the force and the powers of darkness. The 4 killers putting on their armor with mighty clanging and clattering, so that no man in or around the cathedral was capable of resisting them, and rushing through the Archbishop's residence, shouting, king's men, king's men, and their axes upon the door of the Archbishop's bedroom. Thomas, proceeding into the cathedral with his cross carried before him, proclaimed the ancient rite of sanctuary. Through the centuries, one by one, the events of the tragedy are retold. Thomas, opening of the bolts of the cathedral door, saying, Christ's church is not a fortress. And many of his most faithful companions panicked and deserted him. Only 3 were left. The killers entering, overtaking Thomas at the great pillar between the Lady Chapel and the Chapel of St. Benedict. They tell how original Fitzurse first swung his sword above the Archbishop's head. As Thomas said, I commend myself and my church to God and the Blessed Virgin Mary to Saint Denis and to Saint Dalfage, the last being the Archbishop of Canterbury martyred by the pagan Danes, whose martyrdom began the series of conversions that brought Scandinavia to the faith. Another man stepped forward, William de Tracy, screaming, strike, strike, finally swinging his sword downwards,
the heroic Englishman Grimm throwing up his arm to ward off that blow, almost losing it as a sword sliced into Thomas's skull. Thomas sinking to his knee, murmuring,
"Into thine hands, O Lord,
I commend my spirit, for the name of Jesus, and the defense of the church. I embrace death." Richard de Brito's final blow with the strength of hell behind it that cut off Thomas's head, broke his sword in two on the bloody pavement. Hugh Mauclair looking on the ravaged hummocks of flesh
that had been the Archbishop of Canterbury. He said,
"Let us go, knights. This fellow will not rise again." Hugh Mauclair was wrong as the Sanhedrin had been at Calvary. For though the body of Thomas Becket will not be seen whole again until the resurrection, his memory swept like an avenging angel over all who had come past his death. Bloodless historians may still present Henry II as the great wise lawgiver and administrator of England, but for the 19 years of life that remained to him, Henry was a haunted man, betrayed by his wife and children, restless, groping, twisting, turning, never at rest. Every year he had to watch the growing stream of pilgrims to the shrine of the man whose murder he knew himself to be ultimately responsible. Every year he had to listen to the growing list of miracles wrought by Thomas Becket's intercession. He was canonized just 3 years after his martyrdom.
Actually, when the news of the murder in the cathedral came to Henry II.
It was on New Year's Day, 1171. Henry burst into loud lamentations and exchanged his royal robes for sackcloth and ashes. At times he fell into a stupor, after which he would again utter groans and cries more bitter than before. For 3 days he remained shut up in his chamber, taking neither food nor admitting anybody to comfort him. Condemned by all Christendom, ordered by the Pope on Holy Thursday to not enter any church. Then he fled to Ireland to try to escape the loathing that he felt all around him. Reconciled with the church more than a year later at the price of giving up all he had taken from and contended for against Becket. He was compelled by the sheer force of public opinion to walk to Canterbury barefoot in the rain, wearing a hair shirt such as was found on Becket's body after his murder, kissing the pillar where Thomas was struck down, kneeling at his tomb, and giving money so that the lamps might forever burn there. Henry had himself publicly whipped by several bishops, an abbot, and 80 monks. Still he found no balm for his soul. We want to think his repentance was sincere, but Henry did not live in rain as though it was sincere. Henry, by all indications, never knew peace again. That's the story of the murder of the Archbishop in the cathedral. This is Chuck Coughlin, bringing forth the heroism of a great Catholic martyr, the Archbishop of Canterbury, St. Thomas Becket. This is BreadboxMedia.com.